You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand with me for the reading of our New Testament text. We'll be reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." You may be seated.
Oh, gracious God, your words are sweet to our taste. They are sweeter in our mouth than honey. Through your precepts, we gain understanding, and therefore we hate every false way. Lord, we recognize as we come together that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light into our path. We count on you, O Lord God, to lead us in a way that is everlasting, to open our blind eyes to see Christ as he is described through the pages of your word. Now, Lord, we ask that you would teach us your ways. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. You know, my friends, it is hard for me to even think of a more difficult, a more challenging, a more trying year than the one that is presently drawing to a close. There are families among us who have lost precious loved ones, individuals who have experienced devastating illness this year, and some within our fellowship who have been laid off, unemployed for almost a year now. As if those hardships were not enough, there were 3 long months when we were unable to gather for public worship. 11 weeks when we were unable to comfort and encourage one another face to face. And although we still may refrain from hugs and handshakes, we still spend more time staring at a computer screen than I ever imagined was humanly possible. We are now privileged to lift our voices together in heartfelt devotion and in joyful adoration of the one who delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us wonderfully into the kingdom of his own dear son. You know, to be honest with you, there are times when we are worshiping together that the richness of truth and the beauty of all of your voices lifted together in unity affects my emotions to the point where I am no longer able to sing. There are times when, believe it or not, even my tongue becomes paralyzed by the deep reverence that overtakes my soul when we sing of the glory of our God. The rich theological truths and the glorious exaltation of Christ that are communicated through many of the traditional Christmas hymns that we sing together have a deep and humbling impact upon my soul. I don't think there is a Christmas Eve that I have been able to make it through, O Holy Night, in all of my years. This morning, we sang, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And one of the original verses that was written by Charles Wesley that we did not sing this morning reads in this way, Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power. Ruin nature, now restore. Now in mystic union join thine to ours and ours to thine. Wow. Within this beloved Christmas carol, the Advent cry of Come, Lord Jesus, is founded upon the first gospel cry that we studied last week in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when we heard that a child will come, the seed of a woman will arise and will crush the head of the serpent. You know, it has been my desire this Advent season to build our Sunday morning devotions around the revelation of Jesus Christ that is hidden so wonderfully within the book of Genesis. 2 weeks ago, we reflected on Christ, who is our Creator. Last week, we connected the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 to the virgin birth, where Mary brought forth her first child. Now this week, I'd like to begin in Genesis 49. You may wonder why we were reading that this morning. Well, I'd like to begin there this morning, where we may discover Christ, who is the promised king. You see, the royal reign of Christ, God's promised Messiah, is a reoccurring theme in so many of the wonderful songs that we sing at Christmas. We lift our voices together and we sing Isaac Watts' classic song, Joy to the World. And in the very first refrain, we say, Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. In that beloved hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, we sing, Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. You see, we sing of Christ, who is the king. Now this morning, in our final Advent devotion, I'd like to begin in Genesis 49 and work our way through the prophetic writings, concluding with Matthew chapter 2. And with that in mind, here are my 3 points for this morning's sermon. First, Jesus Christ, the coming king, was foreseen by the patriarchs. Second, he was foretold by the prophets. And finally, because I couldn't find an F word for this, he is confirmed by the Parthians. Now, that's not the Parsons, that's the Parthians. And I'll explain who that is later on in the sermon. But let's begin by opening our Bibles to the book of Genesis and chapter 49. As was read this morning, Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, approached the end of his life, and he called his sons together, and as they stood by his bed, he declared by the power of the Holy Spirit what would happen to his sons in the days that lie ahead. He spoke prophetically, if you will, assessing his sons' strengths and their weaknesses, and he compared them to wild animals. And you think your kids are wild animals sometimes? Well, Jacob, by the power of the Holy Spirit, compares his sons to some wild animals. He said, Judah is a lion. Issachar is a strong donkey. I'd rather be Judah than Issachar here. Right? Dan is a viper. Naphtali is a doe. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. Well, then Jacob went on in the spirit to describe his son's inheritance and to foretell their future. For our purposes this morning, we're going to read in verse 8 and focus our attention on Jacob's prophetic words that he had for his son Judah. Let's read that verse again. In Genesis 49:8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? Now, out of Jacob's 12 sons, the descendants of Judah would become the preeminent tribe. As he predicted, they would be strong and they would be courageous and their land would be rich and prosperous, just as Jacob said. And from the tribe of Judah, God would bring a number of great warriors, a number of great kings who would descend from Judah, men like David or Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah, just to mention a few of them. And in verse 10, Jacob prophetically describes the security and the longevity of Judah's rule. And he foretold the coming of one who would be a great king, the Messiah, who would come through the line of Judah. He said these words. He said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, the scepter is an instrument or an international symbol of royal authority. You may remember, as you're reading through the book of Esther earlier this year, that King Artaxerxes, when he held out that golden scepter, Esther, who had come into the presence of the king uninvited, well, she was able to live because he held out the scepter to her. Otherwise, it would have been a bad move for the queen. Now, Moses tells us that the scepter would abide securely. It would abide historically in the tribe of Judah, and it would happen until, he says, until tribute comes to him. Now, this word that's translated tribute in the ESV may be more literally translated until Shiloh come. You probably read that in the King James Version. And while scholars debate the exact meaning of Shiloh, most agree that this is absolutely a clear reference to the coming king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, the kingly rule of Judah, he said, would continue to dominate the people of Israel until that long-awaited Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of Jacob, the son of Judah, the son of David, would come and set up his eternal kingdom. Now, if you remember from last week, we looked at the Davidic kingdom, or the Davidic covenant, in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Well, this week, I'd like to see that covenant from a different perspective. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, this is where the prophet Nathan is speaking the word of the Lord to King David. In 2 Samuel 7:12, Samuel writes and says, "When your days," that is the days of David, "are fulfilled, and you, David, lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house," that is your house, David, "and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established," how long? "Forever." Forever. Amen. Of course, Nathan is speaking prophetically of Christ, who is the ultimate son of David, the King of all kings, and the Lord of all lords. In Psalm 110, David himself is the one who is speaking prophetically of Christ, who would be both a king and also a priest. In Psalm 110, beginning at verse 1, David writes and he says, "The Lord says to my Lord," that is Jehovah, "says to Yahweh, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, this psalm, Psalm 110, is one of the most frequently quoted Old Testament passages in all of the New Testament. Its poetic language clearly speaks of Christ, who would serve the people in the role of both priest and king. Now, moving on in the Bible, from the books of history, through the books of poetry, into the books of prophecy, we see the image of Christ, the King, becomes more and more clear with each and every passing book. Isaiah, the prophet, foretells the righteous reign of Christ that our hearts are longing for even today. In Isaiah 32, verse 1, he says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness," and how we want that. "And princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land." Now, as the King of righteousness, Jesus will provide shelter for his beloved people from the powerful storm of God's wrath. And Jesus gives continual refreshment. Many different ways this is communicated, like the shade of a great rock, like the water of a brook on a hot day. He brings refreshment, continual refreshment and strength to all those who will take refuge in him. As we move on, the prophet Jeremiah also speaks of Christ as the righteous branch of David. In Jeremiah chapter 23 in verse 5, the prophet writes and he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. And so you see that through the incarnation, as the offspring of David, Jesus would be the image of the invisible God. He would be the embodiment of God's righteousness. And in his second coming, he will judge the living and the dead. But who are the living and the dead? Well, the living are those who receive God's gift of righteousness through faith in Christ. Therefore, he will rightly be called the Lord, our righteousness. He is our righteousness because we have no righteousness of our own. Moving on, in the prophetic writings, Daniel, that great prophet, well, he saw a wondrous vision of Christ coming in glory to establish his kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, the prophet writes and he says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed." Finally, in the prophet Micah, we discover the exact location where the incarnate king, the Son of God, the King of Glory, would be born to the Virgin Mary. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, you know this one. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And my friends, the Bible is the only sacred writing on the face of the earth that has ever existed wherein the ancient day prophecies are shown to be present day realities. The ancient day prophecies in the Old Testament are shown in the New Testament to be our present day realities. You know, the Old Testament contains more than 300 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. And in his gospel, Matthew quotes more than 100 of them and shows us that they are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When I was in Bible college, our professor said, "That would be like a wind running through a junkyard and miraculously pulling together a 2020 Corvette. That's the chances of 300 prophecies all coming together in one single person, in one single lifetime of 33 years, having 300 prophecies come together in one person. Well, as we discovered last week, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, which was documented in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, confirmed his legal right to sit on the throne of David as the true king of Israel. Now, in this second chapter of his gospel, Matthew provides us with additional evidences from prophetic scripture confirming the fact that Jesus is the long-awaited king of the Jews. And that confirmation comes from a group of Parthian Magi, and that's where the Parthians come in. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Now, contrary to most of the manger scenes that decorate our homes, even the one that decorates my own home, this time of year. The events of Matthew 2 most likely took place a few months after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. How do we know this? Well, we know that when Mary and Joseph went to the temple to offer an offering for their firstborn son, they offered the offering of the poor, turtle doves, offering for the poor. Well, if the Magi would have come in the manger scene, they would have had a lot of money, and they would then have offered a lamb and not a turtle dove. They also, in this time, were seen to be in a home and not necessarily in a stable. In verse 11, Matthew tells us that the wise men came into the house, where they saw Jesus with his mother Mary. Now, friends, it is rare that such a beloved story, as well known as this visit of the Magi, would be so extensively embellished throughout the years by mythology and tradition. During the Middle Ages, a legend developed that the Magi were actually kings. We three kings of Orient come. Well, who said they were three? Who said that they were kings? Well, eventually, according to the legend, according to mythology, they were also given names. We know them today as Gaspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. Where does that come from? Well, it doesn't come from the scripture. It comes from folklore. This same legend contended that these three kings represented three sons of Noah. In that way, they would symbolize the different races of men and bring forth a universal acceptance of Christ as king, because all of mankind was represented in these three kings of Orient as they came to visit Jesus. But we have come to know that the only legitimate factual information that we have regarding the visit of the Magi is found right here in Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses. We really don't know how many of them there were. We don't know what nation they came from. We don't know what mode of transportation. Certainly, we all say they're on camels, right? Probably not. But we see them this way. In verse 1, Matthew tells us that the Magi came from the east, which at that time would have referred to the Parthian Empire, which would have included the Medes, the Persians, the Chaldeans. And just a bit of historical background here. In the decades that were leading up to the birth of Christ, there was an ongoing battle, many different struggles between the power of Rome and Parthians. You see, both of them wanted to control the Syrian-Palestinian region. Actually, 40 years before Christ was born, Herod was forced to leave the region during a Parthian invasion. Think about that. 40 years earlier, Herod was forced to leave the region. And now Herod encounters what is most likely an entourage of Parthian magi, most likely accompanied by a military personnel standing at his door. He's shaking in his boots, isn't he? Most likely. Yeah. This could only mean trouble for Herod. So we ask, who were the Magi? Who were they? Well, they were widely known and well respected as the priestly political class of the Parthians who lived to the east of Palestine. They first appeared in history in the 7th century BC as a tribe within the Median nation on eastern Mesopotamia. The name Magi came to be associated with a hereditary priesthood within that tribe, and they were skilled in astrology and skilled in astronomy. Strangely enough, they were monotheists who developed a sacrificial system that was strangely similar to the one that we find in the Mosaic Law. in the Old Testament book of Daniel, the Magi were extremely influential among the governing leaders of multiple empires. You may recall that more than 500 years before Christ, when Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by a dream, he called the magicians. That word for magicians? Magi. The Magi. He called the Magi, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell him the dream and the interpretation of it. Well, at that time, the prophet Daniel happened to be dwelling among the Magi. And, of course, because he was able to tell the king his dream and interpret that dream for Nebuchadnezzar, well, Daniel was lifted. He was elevated. He became the chief among all of the wise men in Babylon. In Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 46, we read, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect," excuse me, "over the wise men of Babylon." Well, why is this important? Well, in light of Daniel's high position and great respect among the Babylonians, as well as the Medes and the Persians, it's likely that the Magi learned of the true and living God and his plan to bring forth his son, the king, the Messiah, through the seed of a woman, and they learned it from Daniel. It certainly seems to me that the insight and the influence of the great prophet Daniel was the motivating force behind this visit of the Magi. John MacArthur writes, and he says, "Historians tell us that no Persian was ever able to become king without mastering the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi, and then being approved, all of the kings were crowned by them." And so you see, the Magi had a reputation that went throughout the entire region. They were called kingmakers. Kingmakers. Because no one in this empire was appointed to the throne except through them. And now they come to Herod's door. And they ask him, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And Herod's response was exactly the opposite of the response of the Magi. The Magi rejoiced to hear the news of the coming king. They followed his star from afar. Herod, on the other side, was troubled. And when Herod is troubled, everyone is troubled. Herod was angry. And when Herod is angry, everybody's troubled. Right? Now you remember years earlier, Herod was the one who was forced to leave. Well, Herod also came back. And Herod was the one who, with the Roman army, forced the Parthians to leave the region. Now the Parthians have come to his door. This can't be good. And they are saying that there is a king. They're saying there is a king of Israel. But wait a minute. Herod was appointed by Rome to be king of Israel. So now we have a conflict that's taking place. Well, along with that struggle that Herod would have been going through, he was going through other struggles as well. You see, at this time, he was enduring a continual battle with religious zealots, Jewish zealots, who were longing for their Messiah to deliver them from Roman oppression. And now, Herod was nearing 70 years of age. Caesar Augustus was old and feeble, and the great Roman leader, Tiberius, had retired from leading the army, so the army was lacking strong leadership. Herod's response to the Magi was careful. It was calculated, and it was politically motivated. What did he do? Well, he called for the chief priests and the scribes, and he inquired of them where the Christ should be born. Let's pick up the narrative there. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5, and they told him in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it was written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Liar, liar, pants on fire. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, friends, I would call to your memory the Old Testament standard that was established by Moses, that is also repeated in the New Testament, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every truth shall be established. The rule of Christ as the eternal king, remember, was foreseen by the patriarchs, Genesis 49. It was foretold by the prophets, and it was confirmed by the Parthians. And so, my friends, we have three witnesses to the kingship, the lordship, the eternal king of Christ. And so, what application then? What application do we take home from our study in the scriptures this morning? Well, first, let's consider Herod's response. Herod's response to what he perceived to be a threat to his own personal sovereignty. You see, he saw Jesus as a danger to his own throne. And looking back at history, we see that Herod spent much of his adult life gaining and maintaining his throne. If he thought that someone was a threat to that throne, even if it was his own son, even if it was his own wife, they were dead. He killed his own son, killed his own wife. Anyone who he thought to be a threat to his sovereignty, he put them to death immediately. And this Messiah would be no different. When Herod realized that the Magi had deceived him, he sent his troops into Bethlehem, and they put to death every male child under the age of two, which was also a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, Herod rejected God as king. That's the bottom line. He rejected God as king. But he wasn't the first to do that, was he? In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the children of Israel were enamored by the pagan nations that were around them. And the elders of Israel took Samuel aside and saying to Samuel, "Listen, Samuel, you're getting kind of old. And your sons aren't walking in your ways. So here's what we want you to do, Samuel. We want you to give us a king who will go before us into battle. We want a king because we want to be like all of the other nations around us." How did God respond to that? Well, God said to Samuel, "Samuel, obey the voice of the people, in all that they say to you. Listen to this. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. This same rebellious mindset also permeated the crowd. The crowd in Jerusalem when Jesus was standing in the Antonio fortress. Remember, they had mocked him. They robed him in a purple garment. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. They put a weed in his hand as a scepter. And they stood before the crowd, and Pilate says, "Behold your king." And what did the crowd say back? They said, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest said, "We have no king but Caesar." John chapter 19, verse 14 and 15. And friends, ever since the rebellion of Adam in the garden, the rule of God has been challenged by sinful men. In every generation, men and women have consistently rejected God as king. They've rejected his sovereign rule over their lives. Like Adam, they are deceived into thinking that moral autonomy will bring them true and lasting freedom. However, their rebellion only carries them deeper and deeper and deeper into the bondage of sin, and they become slaves to their own passions, and their foolish hearts are darkened. And my friends, every one of us, in one form or another, has rejected the sovereign rule of God in our lives. How do I know that's true? Some of us wouldn't admit it. But the scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we sin, regardless of what kind of sin it is, we are rejecting the sovereign rule of God in our lives. The good news is this. This is exactly why God sent his one and only Son into the world to be born of a virgin, to come and live and dwell among us, living a perfect, sinless life. You see, no sooner had Adam and Eve fallen into sin by rejecting the rule of God, seeking moral autonomy, but God told them that the seed of a woman, Jesus Christ, would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. From this point forward, from the very beginning, everyone who looks to Christ by faith will be delivered from the bondage of sin and death that enshrouded every man in the tomb. Well, my friends, this week we celebrate the glorious incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, remembering the words of the angel as he spoke to the shepherd, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Unto you. The angels made it personal, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But faith is a gift from God that is given personally, individually. When God redeems us, when he, by the Spirit, brings new birth to those who are dead in sin and transgression. He said the one who is born is a Savior. A Savior, that is a deliverer, one who will set us free from slavery, from the slavery of sin and death. He is the promised Messiah. He is the King, the Lord, the Creator, the Owner, the Master of all things. And the question this morning is, will you bow before him in humble submission, in humble adoration to the one who came and bore our sin on the cross to redeem us? Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks. No human mind could ever imagine the glorious gospel that you have given to us through the fathers, through the prophets, and through the apostles. You have revealed, O Lord, not only our sinful nature, our propensity to continually rebel against you, which we all do, but you have revealed, O Lord, your mercy, your grace, your loving kindness towards us in the person of Jesus Christ. Today, O gracious God, let your gospel go forth, that those who hear will repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and so receive eternal life. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.